Hey, good morning again. It's good to see your faces. It was good to be away for a while, but it's better to see your faces. I bring you greetings from the General Assembly that just concluded in Greenville, South Carolina. For those of you that are not familiar, the denomination that we're a part of, the Presbyterian Church in America, gathers pastors and ruling elders from all over its denomination for an annual assembly, and this year it was in Greenville. And General Assembly is a weird kind of thing. It is where seersucker suits and Birkenstock sandals collide in the same room. It is where men will collapse in the aisles, reeling from confusion over complex parliamentary motions. It is where young and old, Northerners and Southerners, those from Middle America and the West Coast, those with no hair and with too much hair, enter into that hallowed but hapless pursuit of consensus. Sometimes it happens and most times it doesn't, or most time it's really close. It is a strange animal. Suspect motions will rise and get further than they should. Good motions will emerge and die in committee. Some elders will speak with too little understanding, and some elders will speak with too much passion. And at one moment, I'm not kidding you, when we were at a particular procedural impasse, over something very slight, one elder actually rose to his feet and made a motion that we should flip a coin and established that motion on the basis of the fact that we cast lots in Acts chapter 1 to select a replacement for Judas. That's true. That's what, and that motion was made, I promise you, and that motion was flatly denied. You're thinking, I tithe so you could go to what? For all its comical moments, though, in all seriousness, the one thing that is true of every word that was spoken there and every motion that was made there and every vote that was taken there, there was one concern that governed everything, hopefully, and that is, what is true of God? If God is God and God is the truth, then what is true of God had to inform and to compel each and every action. So our debates at assembly were about many things, but in truth, they were really about one thing. What is true of God? And how does that inform and shape our life together as a denomination that we might be faithful to His word and to His mandate? We have said from the beginning of our study of the Gospel of Mark that this account that he gives us is telling us a story of the true Son who came so that we might know God as a true Father. And that's why the quote, the first quote on the front of your bulletin there from a pastor up in North Carolina, he says, any attempt to answer the question, what is God like outside of Jesus of Nazareth as revealed in the four Gospels, will always be misguided. If you want to know what is true of God, then the witness of the New Testament says that we have to look into the face of Jesus. That's why we began our service today and our call to worship from Hebrews 1, when it says of him, that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Much about the truth of God will be found in even the slightest glimpse of Jesus. And so in a mere 13 verses that we're going to look at this morning, there are three things about this God that we learn from what Jesus says and does. Things that you and I know already, but things that you and I would dare say, really don't know. Not well, at least. Not deeply. Not enduringly. What are those three things that this passage reveals? I think it's this. This God, whom we see in Jesus, is a God who judges. He is a God deserving of undiluted worship. And he is a God known and honored by faith. He's a God who judges. He's a God deserving of undiluted worship. And he's a God known and honored by faith. So would you stand from a rather enigmatic passage in Mark chapter 11. We'll start in verse 12. Would you stand? Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. I get my first point from what we find in verses 12 and 13. What Jesus does in those first couple verses is in one sense unique, but in another sense, he's doing what he and all the prophets before have done. He's going to allow an object or an event become a parable, a teachable moment, an object lesson. It's going to be a compact, poignant lesson through a very vivid but commonplace medium. Because you see, just before our text, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to great acclamation. He has entered the city riding on a donkey, which would have in that day signified the entrance of a king. The crowd that has gathered around has shouted a triumphant praise to God for what they believe is an answer to all their prayers, that a king has come, one who is like David, one who will come to deliver them from all their oppressions. But later that night, in verse 11, just before our text begins, Mark says that Jesus went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. It happens so fast, but it's really a remarkable sort of interior moment on display for us in Jesus. He doesn't say a thing. He's just walking the temple grounds, and he's observing anything, and it's really an intriguing moment. It's almost a foreboding one. Because then in our text, Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, and he's hungry. And he sees in the distance a fig tree in leaf, and he approaches it to look for something to eat. And he finds nothing. He finds nothing but leaves. And then he says, rather enigmatically, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And Mark makes sure to insert right after that saying, and his disciples heard it. As if to say that Jesus said it not under his breath, but for the sake of those in his presence. Now, what's going on? He's hungry. He's looking for food. He sees a fig tree in the distance. He walks up to it and he finds nothing on that tree but leaves. But the text says it wasn't the season for figs. But Jesus curses the fig tree anyway. So, is Jesus sort of guilty of a little horticultural ignorance here? Like he thought he was supposed to find something there, and then he goes like, oh, nothing there. Or was Jesus just having a bad day because he's hungry and he punishes an innocent bystanding fig tree? I didn't know that fig trees could be bystanding, but work with me. Look, it's Passover. It's springtime. And like other trees, fig trees leaf in spring, but they also bud. And when they bud, that's indicative of the fact that they will soon fruit. Figs will not appear until late in summer, but when the tree leaves, it also buds. And though those buds, which are called pagim, aren't nearly as edible as figs, they can be eaten. Jesus could have gotten some sort of morsel of something from that fig tree if a fig tree had been behaving as a fig tree should. Because all buds indicate a future fruitfulness. But when Jesus inspects the fig tree, he finds no figs because he wasn't expecting to find any. It's not the season for figs, but he doesn't even find buds. The very hope of figs. And if there's no buds in the spring, there will be no figs in the summer. And if there's no nominally edible food now, there will be no rich food later. And Jesus' response to that discovery is to say, may what is true of this tree now be true of it forever. This moment, I said, is unique because in all other moments in Mark's gospel, we see Jesus restoring wholeness. He puts shalom back into the world. He brings peace and puts it back in place where it's been lost, except here. This is the one instance in all of Mark's account in which Jesus revokes shalom by pronouncing a curse. I said this was a parable. Jesus does not have a grudge against fig trees. The fig tree is a symbol. At least a representation for something. In the Old Testament, if you were to do a word search on fig tree, you would discover that fig trees are in some sense a metaphor or a barometer for the soul of the nation. Blessing came with its blossoming. Cursing was associated with the shriveling of the nation's soul. If you were to look in Jeremiah, don't look there now, but in chapter 8, in his lament over Israel's unbelief, he will appeal to a fig tree to make his point. He'll say in Jeremiah 8:13, "When I would gather them, the people, declares the Lord, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree. Even the leaves are withered, and what I gave them has passed away from them." That's the nature of the nation at that moment, just before they're going into exile. Jesus' fig tree parable is meant to stand in for the spiritual health at that time of the temple, which was the source of spiritual nourishment for the people, which I'll elaborate further in my next point. But for now, what Mark wants us to see, even in these few verses, by this little foreboding parable, is that the God who declares himself merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, that God is also a God who judges, who renders a verdict and issues a sentence, and that sentence is final, unassailable, and unappealable. Jesus doesn't preach to the fig tree for it to repent. He doesn't invite it to a small group to order fruit with other fruitless figs that they might repent. He doesn't set up counseling appointments with it that it might repent. He curses it. And the curse he places upon the fig tree is the curse that God will place upon the temple in due time. Mark 11 is a prelude to Mark chapter 13, which we'll get to in a couple weeks. And in Mark 13, Jesus will speak about how every stone of the temple will be thrown down. And you know what? That's exactly what happens in AD 70. In the first Jewish-Roman war, Rome lays siege to Jerusalem and razes the temple to the ground. Here in Mark 11, like a demolition expert, if you will, Jesus, so to speak, is placing charges at the pillars of the temple in anticipation of a great implosion that awaits it. God is going to bring down that temple in judgment upon the decrepitude of its worship. Which is all to say, brothers and sisters, God judges. That's one truth of the text. Now, there are two responses to that idea that don't work. Some of you might hear that God judges and you revel in that. You revel in the fact that he judges or that he will judge. You revel with this sort of maybe insidious and unacknowledged vindictive kind of glee. A bordering on a hate-filled, "you'll get yours," might lurk in the recesses of your own heart. Sometimes that'll even come to the surface. And while God, though, is satisfied to bring his justice, Doesn't he say in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live? And doesn't Paul say in Romans 9 about his own Jewish brethren who remain recalcitrant towards the gospel, doesn't he say of them when they refuse to yield to him, he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen of the flesh. That doesn't sound like revelry in the fact that God will judge. And doesn't Jesus, even in Luke's account, when he is in a singular and similar moment over Jerusalem, doesn't he say, oh, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and the stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and yet you were not willing. Revelry in the judgment of God is incongruent with his character. That response to that truth doesn't and never will work. Revelry won't work, but neither will dismissiveness. Some really revel that God is going to judge, but others deny that he ever will. Some will argue, look, you said God is love. If he loves, he'll never judge. Others will say, if Jesus would set children on his lap and let harlots anoint his feet with their tears and with oil, how can you say that God is a judging, condemning God? It is true that you will find all of those statements and all of those moments to be found in the life of Jesus, but you can't get past the fact that so is this fig tree. It's still there. It's in the text. Bono, the lead singer for U2, for those of you that might have been under a rock for the last 30 years, is the consummate integrationist of his fame and his faith. He has done more to work justice and mercy and goodness through the influence he's gained in music than perhaps any other celebrity ever in the history of the world. But he is famous for saying that Jesus said a lot more about poverty than he ever said about hell. And you know what? Proportionally, that's true. And yet, of all those in the New Testament who ever speak of judgment and or hell, the one to speak most about such is Jesus himself. Jesus is not merely an angry sage, nor is he a genteel savior. Not merely, he is a more sophisticated than either of those versions. That's why revelry or dismissiveness don't work in view of the truth that God judges. But there are two responses that do work if you believe that. The fact that God judges means that sobriety is in order. Jesus will demonstrate the mercy and forbearance of God in calling his people to repentance. He doesn't just show up on the earth and pull the trigger. You're dead. You're sinners. I'm done with you. It's not his way. He pleads with all those who are in earshot of him to turn. But in cursing the fig tree, Jesus is there to say that God will forbear, but he will not forbear forever. Those who will not yield to his voice will not have the option to yield forever. And so those who will continually keep him at arm's length don't have forever to muse and to wonder and to hold and to hedge their bets. But even those who have yielded to Jesus, even those who have run to Jesus for pardon, but who remain intransigent to his call to ongoing repentance, to ongoing faithfulness, to maturity, should understand this. God's discipline of those in relationship to him is as sure as his judgment upon those estranged from him. His judgment means to sober us, both those outside and inside his favor. Sobriety fits with that promise to judge. But the fact that he judges also means that consolation that enables restraint fits too. What do I mean? It is inevitable that there are some of you sitting here right now that have been so deeply wronged or harmed or violated by someone, and the ones who perpetrated such madness unto you seem to be, from one perspective, as far from either repentance or justice as can be. And the only thing that you think could ever mitigate the pain in your heart about that truth is to live with a vengeful bitterness toward them. But the fact that God judges and will judge is meant to be a kind of consolation. A consolation that, yes, comes by faith. A consolation, though, that leads to restraint of those impulses to take justice and vengeance into your own hands. And that kind of consolation that enables restraint applies across a whole spectrum of being wronged. From just being slighted by a single word to having someone you love murdered in your sight. I've mentioned the name Miroslav Volf before in our Q&A time, and maybe even in a sermon. He's a Croatian Christian. He has seen his share of ethnic cleansing. He was there in the Serbo-Croatian wars of the late 90s. He understands where and why there are deep impulses for revenge. But he says as a believer this: my thesis is that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. I say the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. That God promises to judge alleviates us of the compulsion to beat Him to the punch. It's sort of ironic, that compulsion. The compulsion to take justice and vengeance in your own hands, ironically, never delivers on what it seeks. It never gets you what you really want. Because revenge only turns us more into the likes of the one against whom we've sought it. It is a non-starter. It is an abortive attempt at fulfillment. What is true of God? The God who is the God who judges. But like Volf says, if God did not make a final end of violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. Which is my second point. The God who judges is also deserving of undiluted worship by everyone. The fig tree is just a figure of what's wrong with the soul of Israel's spiritual brain trust. And while most of your Bibles probably put at the top of verses 15 a little heading that says the cleansing of the temple, that's probably a bit of a misnomer. Cleansing would imply that once Jesus did His work, that the work here is done. But it's probably fair to say that whatever Jesus undid on that day was back just as it was the next day. And so it's probably better to consider this moment not as the cleansing of the temple, but the preliminary judgment upon it. So what is the curse of that fig tree for? What's it getting at? In the history of the interpretation of this passage and its parallels, there have been a number of explanations ventured for why Jesus reacts in the way that He does. Some argue that Jesus is scandalized by the presence of extortion by those who are converting Israelite currency into the currency of that day, or selling sacrificial animals at a price that no one could afford. Jesus does address that kind of extortion elsewhere. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, right? He defrauded many and He pays them back fourfold. But that language is not found in this moment. That's probably at a stretch. Others have argued that Jesus is against the exchanging money or selling sacrifices in the vicinity of the temple at all. But one, look, it was a convenient and helpful thing to come to the temple and to be able to exchange your currency so that you could buy sacrifices to offer in the temple. And two, if Jesus is really against those who are selling those things, why does He drive out not only those who sold, but also those who bought in the temple in verse 15? It's not merely against making a buck that Jesus is so exercised. It's more basic than that. His anger is directed to something less specific but more fundamental. Perhaps encapsulated in what is said in verse 16. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. People were walking through the temple with just about anything because it was a faster route between two points. People were using the temple as a cut through. And Jesus is incensed by that. And the question is why? Because the buying and the selling and the shortcutting through the temple were all indicative of one thing. The one thing for which the temple existed had taken a back seat to everything else. And that one true, non-negotiable thing was the undiluted worship of God, where praise and adoration and contrition and petition and lamentation were all meant to be given first and ultimate position, where nothing else was to compete with one's honest, forthright, humble, and even anguished appeal to God. But Jesus quotes both Isaiah and Jeremiah when he says, "Is it not written, my house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've made it a den of robbers." He's saying the temple has been desecrated with a particular sin. What had come to transpire in the courts of the temple had been allowed to impinge upon that one thing that they were meant for, and that one thing was prayer. Prayer as the simplest and most fundamental act of worship, of demonstrating His worth by expressing ourselves to Him, not just with words, but hopefully with our hearts. Even the good and necessary things, like exchanging currency or purchasing animals for sacrifice, had begun eclipsing what they were in the service of. Worship and prayer had become an afterthought rather than the first and most enduring thought among the nation and among the priesthood. And to Jesus and to Jeremiah before Him, that amounts to nothing less than theft. He calls them robbers who've let worship and prayer take a backseat to commerce and cut-throughs. Robbery because their actions were stealing from those most in need of what worship and prayer provides. Anybody read The Kite Runner? Really? Come on. You can get it for like $2 somewhere. The Kite Runner takes place in Afghanistan when the Taliban are still under power. And even in that very stringent life, not even children could fly kites because it was too Western. The father in the story tells his son Amir, he says to him, "There is only one sin, only one, and that is theft. Every other sin is a variation of theft. When you kill a man, you steal a life. You steal his wife's right to a husband, you rob his children of a father. When you tell a lie, you steal someone's right to the truth. When you cheat, you steal the right to fairness. All things are a theft." Amir is saying every sin against another has beneath it the sin of robbery. King David would agree in some sense. David ascribes every sin that he committed in the affair with Bathsheba as a sin directed toward God. Not Uriah, not Nathan, not Bathsheba, not to his own children, but to God. Why does he say that? Because to sin in the ways that he did is to set yourself above God. It is to sin in any way is to set yourself above God, to believe that you know better and can secure your good better than he can, and that is to steal from God the honor that is due him. And so when Jesus pronounces this judgment, he's saying that there is a theft in progress. Three thefts, really. God has been robbed of the worship that is due him. When he says that this house shall be a house of prayer for all nations, he's arguing that those who are more unfamiliar with God, like Gentiles, are being robbed of a picture of what it means to worship him by those who are more familiar with him, like Jews. And thirdly, that those who let worship and prayer take a back seat are robbing themselves of the one thing that they most need: communion with the God who is and is true. And Jesus will not stand idly by while theft runs rampant by those who know better. He's not talking about ritual and rote prayers here, brothers and sisters. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, Micah says in our confession of sin this morning. Ritual is not what Jesus is defending, but the space in which, by our worship, we come to reflect more the character of God who is merciful. I am not just saying to you, have your quiet time. Like mom saying, eat your Brussels sprouts. It's good for you. What Jesus is saying is not just have the quiet time, but what you are to do in the time of stillness and quiet. You and I have to cultivate an expectation that our time of stillness will be a time to challenge us. Challenge our dullness. Challenge our idols and our cynicism and our unacknowledged bitterness. In other words, to become more and more captivated by His character, that we are more and more submissive to His will. That, brothers and sisters, is the essence of worship. It's not always raising your hands. It's doing business with Him and hammering out the contours of your heart. That's worship. And that's why it says on the front of your bulletin, I like to quote F.D. Bruner a lot because he says everything like I get it and I dig it. But he says, when a church exists for comfort to the exclusion of challenge, for grace and not ever for judgment, then she becomes a hideout for thieves rather than a house of God. But before we're ever going to be able to cultivate that kind of expectation, you and I have to get off the treadmill. We have to get off the kind of schedule that is crowding out our time and siphoning off our energy so that we can reflect and wrestle in prayer with the holiness of God. May it be to me, as I have just said to you. You and I, if we allow the world and our lives and our iPhones to crowd out our ability to worship and to pray, then we are just as guilty of the kind of theft that sends Jesus reeling. What is true of God is this: the God who is a God deserving of undiluted, undistracted worship. Here's my last point. God is a God who judges. He's a God deserving of undiluted worship. But thirdly and finally, Jesus says that God who is known and honored by faith. And you know that, but let me refresh your memory in two particular ways. The brouhaha in the temple is the last straw for the chief priests. They're done. Now they're going to seek his destruction. Now they want blood. And the next day, that Jesus and his disciples return to Jerusalem, and along the way, Peter takes note of the fig tree that Jesus had cursed. And there it is, standing, withered, down to the roots. It's a miracle. Nothing withers that fast. There was no Roundup in the first century. But in response to Peter's discovery, Jesus knows something really kind of odd and kind of like, what? He says, look, Peter, have faith in God. And he will say that that kind of faith is expressed in two ways: bold asking and active forgiving. Jesus' power to steal life from the fig tree is meant to be a testimony to his power to bring life to whatever we ask him boldly for. Look at verse 23 once more. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Oh my goodness. We have heard that kind of extravagant promise before, back in chapter 9, when he says to the man with the mute son, all things are possible for the one who believes. And you and I are perhaps no clearer on what exactly he is promising. We might, however, find some clarity from the contrast that he's making between the one who prays boldly and the one who doubts in his heart. The doubt he's warning of here has to be something other than just having competing thoughts simultaneously. Because if that's what he's warning against, then Jesus is guilty of that kind of doubt, if you define it that way. Because what does he do in the garden? Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. One thought, but thy will be done. Other thought. That's not the doubt he's warning against here. The doubt has to be something other than that. The doubt he's warning of is the doubt that never prays. The doubt he's warning of is the doubt that maybe prays once and then doesn't get what it receives and then never asks again. Oh well, we tried. The doubt that he's warning against is the prayer that's never mindful of the character of God that we're asking boldly from. As one commentator put it, the doubting that Jesus warns of is the heart that never takes its doubts to God, but just hides them, cherishes them, suckers on them, thinking that one can conceal them when they can't. In French, I'm told, the word for doubt is defiance. It is living as though God doesn't exist. That's the doubt he's warning of. But the faith that honors him is the faith that asks of him, that asks often, that asks in view of his character. And when the struggle to believe breaks in, it asks for help to trust when trust is tough. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Look, there's one reason you and I don't ask boldly, and it's because we think it's absurd. It defies logic and an explanation to think that such prayer will avail anything. But look, see it in this context. It defies logic and explanation that a man would ever rise from the dead and that by his one death the sins of the world might be forgiven. That's illogical. That's inexplicable. And so if you have to find a motive for something, if you have to find a motive for that kind of bold asking, then you don't have to go any further than God's illogical, inexplicable piece de resistance in the atonement of the Son. Luther says, and it's on the front of your page, God desires of us nothing more ardently than we ask many and great things of him, and he is displeased if we do not confidently ask and entreat. That's bold asking. And in that kind of asking, Jesus names one last dimension of faith that honors him. The faith that honors him is the faith that forgives. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, he says, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. And just like we do about his promise about prayer, we're looking for caveats and qualifications. Forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's just, it's there. There's no escape clauses. There's no exceptions. It's just forgive if you have anything against anyone, period. Modern psychology would say and does say it is good to forgive because it's got benefits for the one who forgives. As one dear Abbey columnist put it, forgiveness is a gift you give yourself that allows you to move forward with your life. But brothers and sisters, look, Jesus' instructions is not putting you at the center of the motivation for forgiveness. He's putting God there. His forgiving your sins is somehow associated with your forgiving other sins. It's not a quid pro quo transaction. He's not saying, look, I'll forgive you if you forgive others. But your willingness, your active readiness to forgive indicates your value of God's willingness to forgive you. You may remember what happens in Luke 7 when a harlot comes in and anoints Jesus' feet with everyone to see, including the Pharisees, and they look at Jesus, and they look at her, and they look back at Jesus, and they ask, do you realize who that is that's anointing your feet with oil? And Jesus tells them a parable, and he ends by saying, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. It is true that we can derive a personal benefit from choosing to forgive. To forgive is to love because it's putting the relationship ahead of what violated it. But one's strength to forgive comes from a knowledge of one's own need of forgiveness. It has and always will have to. Both the strength and the act of forgiveness is a powerful statement. I sat listening to a panel discussion this week in which one of the contributors was a church history professor at Westminster Seminary named Robert Godfrey, and he told the story of a Turkish Christian couple. The husband was murdered in the streets. The wife was found alive. Television cameras came to the scene and interviewed her there, and they asked her if there was anything that she wanted to say. And there, for all of Turkey to hear, this Christian woman said, "I want to forgive my husband's murderers." And Dr. Godfrey said that the missionaries that were there in Turkey said that her expression of forgiveness did more to evangelize that region than years of other missionary work. Because that kind of expression in the midst of great sorrow communicated the worth and value and profundity of the gospel of Jesus. That's faith that honors Him. Because that's faith that reflects the same kind of vulnerability that Jesus did in order to bring us to God. You can't pray. You can't forgive without making yourself vulnerable to forces that are beyond your control. And that's why you have to look into the face of the one who himself made himself ultimately vulnerable for you. The one who demonstrated the worth of God like no one had or since. The one who took the judgment of God so that judgment would not fall upon you. Those are the things that are true of God. Because those are the things that are true of the Son of God who came to bring us to God. Let me close with asking you a question. Do you know that He loves you? If the God who judges let His judgment fall upon His Son instead of you, then it must mean that He loves you. If the God deserving of undiluted worship was incensed by anything that kept you from knowing Him and enjoying Him, then it must mean that He loves you. And if God means to give us through our asking of Him, and if He invites us to participate in His life through our forgiving as He forgives, then it must mean that He loves you. If you could flip a coin to see whether He loved you, it would come up love every single time. That is why we worship Him. That is why we listen for Him. And that is why, even if we have the dullest heart, we learn to cry out to Him, to ask Him to make His joy of our salvation new to us again. Is that your moment? If it is, let me remind you of His love, that you might sit at His feet and hear Him again and hope that He will answer you, to know that He is love and that His love endures forever. This is what is true of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.